the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, you may recall that last week we read in Acts chapter 13 and 14 of the circumstances of the original establishment of the churches in Galatia. And this portion, which is before us tonight, Acts chapter 15, follows almost immediately on from those things. In fact, perhaps to give the connection, I shall just read the immediately preceding verses at the end of Acts chapter 14, which tells us concerning Paul and Barnabas, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, this is verse 25 of chapter 14, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the works which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, over these past couple of weeks, we have been seeking to set the scene for the Galatian Epistle, a new topic of study. And I should like, with the Lord's help this evening, to spend one further sermon in doing that before we come to the content of the letter itself. And particularly last time we read in Acts 13 and 14 of the circumstances under which the Apostle Paul with his companions was first directed and went by the Holy Spirit's direction and by the will of God into Asia Minor and into that region which of course included Galatia. And we noted that this was a most remarkable time in the history of the people of God, particularly for those early Christians, which thus far had all been from a Jewish background. And indeed, even those who were Galileans or Samaritans or proselytes had, in every case, had some former exposure and conformity to the Jews' religion before they became Christians. However, the Apostle Peter, as we observe, had that remarkable experience relating to a centurion called Cornelius, a man who was an out-and-out Gentile with no former experience whatsoever of Jewish law and practice and customs. Nevertheless, God, by vision, prepared the apostle for his encounter with that man and with his household. And Peter, as much as anyone present, was no doubt amazed to see that these individuals were true believers in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too received the Holy Spirit. And it was evident that the Holy Ghost was present in their lives as much as ever he had been in that of the disciples of the early church members in Jerusalem. This was the commencement of the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles and the conversion of Gentiles who had had no former experience of Judaism, as it perhaps more properly ought now to be called. The Apostle Paul then, making his first tour of Galatia, was preaching expressly to Gentiles for the very first time. We read of his itineration between various cities of that region and how he began in the synagogues where Jews were to be found to teach them first concerning the Lord Jesus and the events which had befallen in Jerusalem and the remarkable way in which they had fulfilled all the prophecies and types and promises of the Old Testament scriptures. And there were many Jews, of course, who believed. But as we observed from that sermon in Acts chapter 13, Paul also made it clear that it was not confined to Jews. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, he said in commencing, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. He likewise made it clear that God was at this very time doing a remarkable work in calling Gentiles also. And those who were Jews should not be surprised at this. They should not be angered or envious about this. He quotes that verse from Habakkuk, "Behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And thus the Gentiles of that region who heard the word of God thus preached came to it as well. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them. Verse 42. And thus it was that on the following week so many of them heard. There were hard-bitten Jews, we might say, who utterly rejected the words that Paul preached, and who were greatly incensed that ever the Gentiles should be thus spoken to concerning God. And thus it was that Paul and Barnabas, waxing bold, verse 46, said, "It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. My friends, the significance and importance of these verses should not be lost upon us who live thousands of years later and thousands of miles away and are no kind of Jew whatsoever, because the word of God is for us. The promises are for us. The salvation which Christ has wrought is for the likes of you and I. And as verse 48 makes so abundantly clear, God has ordained to eternal life Gentiles as well as Jews. In fact, it might be said, over the process of time and with the spread of the church over the intervening years, many, many more Gentiles than ever Jews were ordained to eternal life and have believed through the preaching of the gospel. You and I, fellow believer by the grace of God, amongst them. This then was the commencement of the churches in Galatia. And when Paul, later in his letter, refers to such times as when they first believed and how that they did run well and how they were first called by the gospel, he is speaking of that time spent in that region. He met with much persecution at the hands of the Jews. There was also confusion when miracles were wrought, and those who had followed the Greek and Roman gods sought to relate these things to their own heathen systems of worship. But nevertheless, out of it, the churches were founded at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch and throughout that region. Now, Paul and Barnabas, as we observed in our reading tonight, returned from their tour of Asia Minor and Galatia back to their home church in Syrian Antioch, in the area to the north of Samaria and Judea. This was their home church, which was why they went back there. This was the place from which they had been sent out. And it seems that at this time, the errors which were to beset the churches in Galatia first began to become apparent. For we read there in Acts 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." I would like us this evening to learn something of the errors which had crept into the Galatian church and afflicted it, and to see how the Apostle Paul makes mention of various of these things in his letter to the Galatian churches, and also to see how the preachers and practitioners of those errors in Galatia were trying to defend those errors. Because it is important that we know something about this to rightly understand the Galatian epistle as we come to it in more detail. But in this, Acts chapter 15 provides a very useful backdrop. Because it was not long before certain of those Jews who professed Christianity, but perhaps falsely professed it, began to make inroads on the early church and said, "It is all well and good, Gentiles believing the gospel, but if they are to be Christians, they must become Jews first. Yes, we believe that Gentiles can be saved, but not only must they adopt the Christian faith, they must also adopt the practices of Judaism, particularly the very practical or physical ritual of circumcision must be observed by the males amongst them, and so too must the other aspects of the ceremonial and judicial laws of the Jews." And this error, you notice, arose in Judea, in the region around Jerusalem, but began to spread very quickly, because Paul and Barnabas were still up north in Syrian Antioch when men came down from Judea with these false and heretical teachings. And Paul and Barnabas were rightly horrified by such a suggestion that there must be amongst the Gentile believers some conformity to Judaism in order for them to be saved. And having debated, or rather defended, the truth in Antioch, decided to make an ambassage down to Jerusalem, where some of the original disciples were still living, and other of the apostles, Peter, you notice, is mentioned, James, here to be believed to be James, the brother, biological brother of the Lord Jesus, the writer of the epistle, and doubtless others also, to go there and to have this question resolved once and for all. Because you note that those who came north to Antioch were claiming to be sent from Jerusalem and from the church there. So the same question is discussed in the Christian church that abode in Jerusalem. You will notice that there was not consensus there, because verse 5 of Acts 15 tells us there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here are some Pharisees, that sect amongst the Jews who had that particular addiction, we might almost say, to the observance of Jewish laws, not simply those with which we are familiar from the Old Testament, but of course the great volumes of other legislation which they had added, which in these days, of course, forms the Talmud of the Jewish religion. And these Pharisees were amongst those saying, yes, Gentiles must be told that they have got to keep the whole Jewish system as well. And so the apostles came together to seek to set forth the truth on these questions. But we must note in these things that this was not simply some debate. It was not a democratic system and they were going to decide by vote what was right and what was wrong. You will observe that in the epistle which they afterwards sent explaining their position, they do not describe it as being a human decision made by majority vote, but in verse 28 of Acts 15 say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The outcome of these discussions was not simply some human consensus. It was directly influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is clear that, by whatever means we are not told, those who were present at that time were quite clear that the outcome was directed by divine inspiration and by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost. And the outcome we have read. Peter makes reference to that remarkable experience he had had in Joppa relating to Cornelius and Cornelius's household, when he had preached to outright Gentiles and they had been converted and manifested the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives without any adherence or observance of Jewish laws and rituals. And Peter makes a very sensible point. He says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God," this is verse 10 of Acts 15, "to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And he says, why are we going to insist that Gentile believers observe or begin to observe all the laws of the Jews and live like Jews when we were never able to keep it all up? And former generations of Jews have never been able to adequately keep and comply with the rules and the regulations. He said we are expecting or insisting the Gentiles do something more than any Jew has ever been able to do. But we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas were able to add the experiences which they had just had in touring around Asia Minor. Peter had experienced the conversion of one Gentile, one Roman centurion in his household. Paul and Barnabas had seen whole churches established comprising of Gentile believers. And thus, the Apostle James also steps forward and makes this quotation of scripture from the prophecy of Amos chapter 9, where he shows that right through the Old Testament, God made it clear that he would also save Gentiles. And there are so many verses to which we might turn to see that this is so, and that they should not have been so surprised, perhaps, by the salvation of non-Jews, when God had made it clear through so many of his prophets that in the latter days, in the New Testament age, this is precisely what would happen. And James reiterates this truth. My sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. James says, if there is anything then worth knowing out of the law of Judaism, then it is this, that they are sensible in the things which they eat. We know that many of the laws concerning dietary observance that were laid upon the Jews were done so for very practical reasons. God, of course, knowing what was harmful to the human body and what was not. And James says, let them observe these sensible things concerning diet. And he also, of course, mentions what we might call those rules that relate to morality in relationships, that they should abstain from fornication. This was worth them knowing also, and of course from idolatry, because idolatry is wrong and the adherence to false religion is wrong. We do not need the laws and the regulations of the Jews to tell us that, but James would make it clear to the Gentiles that they were not to observe Jewish or Judaical religious practices. They were not to observe heathen religious practices, but uniquely the Christian faith. If they wanted to learn anything else concerning the history of the Jews, concerning the Old Testament of the Scriptures, which of course have their necessary place, why then, says James, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. He does not say that the Gentiles should remain in ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. He does not say that they could do without them altogether. He says if they would learn what the prophets have said in old time, if they would learn what typology there was in the Old Testament scriptures, what great signposts to Christ and his coming, then all they needed to do was go to a local synagogue and they could hear somebody reading from the Old Testament scriptures every week. And this is what they did. They wrote these things by a brief letter and sent it by the hand of Paul and Barnabas back to those other churches to the north, accompanied by Judas Barsabbas and Silas. And that letter was to go around the churches, the New Testament churches, away from Jerusalem. It was to go to Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, which belonged to Asia Minor, and to any other place where it was relevant, where Gentiles were coming to salvation, in order that they might know that they did not by any means have to conform to the systems of Judaism. Not at all. That was not a part of the Christian faith. We have heard, says James in this letter, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They would only lay upon the Gentiles and recommend to them necessary and sensible things to observe in their lives. Fare ye well, they end that letter to the Gentile believers. We might ask, well, what in the meantime had come of those Judaizing heretics, if we may so call them, that had first appeared in Antioch and prompted this whole exchange? Well, it is clear that they did not stop with their false teaching, but went further afield, spreading these selfsame errors. And it is clear that they got as far as Galatia. And this same false teaching, that Gentile believers needed to become Jews before they could become Christians, needed to keep the law, needed to observe the ritual of circumcision, these false teachings came into the Galatian churches. And as we come through this letter, we will observe the Apostle Paul seeking to address those errors which, alas, had reared their ugly head and had multiplied amongst the Galatian churches. Now, you will see what some of those errors are as we note different verses here in the Galatian epistle. So this question of observing the rite of circumcision was there. Paul mentions in Galatians 2 and verse 3 that none of his Gentile believing traveling companions had ever submitted to the ritual of circumcision. He says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Likewise, he goes on to say in chapter 5 and verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So these false teachers were seeking to enforce the ritual of circumcision upon the Gentile believers in Galatia. But also, we see that they were trying to enforce numerous other aspects of Jewish law, including social rules. These receive a mention in the Galatian epistle as well. So in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, for before that certain came from James, there was Jewish believers and Gentile believers eating together. But when they were come, he, speaking of Peter here, withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And likewise, the other Jews dissembled with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Paul mentions this because now the same thing was going on in Galatia. And there was an enforcing of certain Jewish social rules, many of which are not to be found in the Old Testament. They had been added afterwards, concerning who it was all right to eat with and who it was not. But you will notice that these rules were not being enforced in terms of believers and unbelievers. We are not talking here about a necessary separation from the world, but this was Jews refusing to mix with persons of other nationalities, of other ethnic backgrounds. Those who had formerly followed Judaism refusing to have anything to do with believers who were Gentiles by origin. And thus these social restrictions had begun to be enforced in the Galatian church. And it is evident that they were creating a great deal of strife and conflict between the believers. Because you will notice that the apostle further mentions in Galatians 5 verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And likewise in chapter 6 and verse 3, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." They are enforcing these social rules and divisions upon the people, saying that we as former Jews are better than you who were only ever Gentiles. We are going to separate ourselves from you and observe our own social customs, and that means you will be excluded. This was coming in to the churches of Galatia. But also, as well as these social rules, we see that they were seeking to enforce ceremonial laws upon the people as well. Here in Galatians 4, verse 10, Paul says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years." As you know, or perhaps you will note in that verse, that the significant exception or omission is that of a weekly observance. Because, of course, the New Testament church was still keeping a weekly observance, namely of the New Testament Sabbath. But no, these Judaizing heretics were saying to the Gentile believers, "You must observe Jewish days and monthly festivals and annual festivals. Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, and so on." They said, "You can't be Christians unless you're keeping these Jewish ceremonial systems." And alas, that teaching had gained traction. And many of the Gentile believers were joining in and seeking to reinstitute and reestablish these Jewish feasts and festivals. And interestingly, that had gained quite a following. The insinuation of Galatians 4 is that the Gentile believers liked these Jewish festivals because it reminded them somewhat of the practices of the heathen religions that they had formerly followed and been familiar with. So Paul here mentions and recall that those Galatian believers in many cases had come from worshipping Jupiter and Mercury, Roman and Greek gods. And he says this, "Howbeit then," this is chapter 4 verse 8, "when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." He's speaking there, of course, the likes of Jupiter and Mercury and so on. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." They had briefly given up the annual festivities and the special days of their Greek and Roman gods, the Saturnalia and that sort of thing, but in no time at all they had simply replaced those festivals with the old Jewish festivals. And says Paul, these are altogether weak and beggarly elements, and you're in bondage once again to the unnecessary and erroneous practices of just another religion. You've simply gone from heathen observances to Judaical observances. And Paul was obviously anxious that the labours that he had wrought in Galatia and these churches that he had been instrumental in establishing had all been a labour in vain. Why were these Judaical heretics, Judaizing heretics, insisting that Gentiles observed circumcision, social rules, ceremonial laws? Because the thrust of their argument was this: they could be justified, they could attain to a level of righteousness by keeping the law. They could save themselves by their own works, by fulfilling the terms and conditions of the Jewish law. And this the Apostle Paul deals with at great length in this epistle. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." You see, it was not that these Judaizing heretics had told the people, "Oh, Christ has no place at all. You may forget about him altogether." They were saying, "No, it's important to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that in itself is not enough. It's necessary also to be justified by complete adherence to the Jewish law." Well, Paul points out the complete illogicality of this argument. He says you cannot be justified by both. Surely it has to be one or the other. Because if a person says that he is justified by virtue of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has failed to keep some aspect of the law and is therefore a sinner in terms of the law, then is he justified or is he not justified? Is Christ's work somehow ineffective? Has Christ somehow caused this man to be a sinner at the same time as being justified? Is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now, of course, this matter of being justified by works, being saved by one's own efforts and labours, is a very pernicious doctrine, is a grievous false teaching. And here it was at work in Galatia and in the churches there. It is still with us to the present day, but not in the forms that might commonly be claimed. You know, there are plenty of people who will say, "Oh yes, there are still people who want to be justified by works. They're people who go about trying to live righteous lives. They're these holier-than-thou sorts who abstain from certain things and who refuse to do certain things. Terribly pious people, what holier-than-thou people trying to be justified by their own works." My friends, I can honestly say that in all my life and experience as a Christian, I have never yet met anyone who was seeking to be accepted by God through righteous living or through holiness of life. Indeed, I can honestly say I would quite like to meet someone who was trying to live a life of perfect holiness in order to be accepted with God. I fear those who interpret the words in this way are inventing a person or a situation that does not exist. No, my friends, being justified by one's own works, being justified by a law or by a system mean something very different. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has a system, has a law of certain things which will justify a person, which will ensure that they have the favour of God, a system of penance, a system of confessionals, a system of certain rules and rituals which, if they are observed, will save an individual's soul or will, if not guarantee them, at least give them a better chance of heaven. You see, this is justification by works, by a system. And there are so many other religions. I've used Romanism by way of just one example. But in practically any false religious system you care to mention, there is inevitably certain things, labours, works, which must be done in order to attain the desired end. Of course, in various branches of Islam, the same thing is taught, which is why there are those who are inspired to go on jihad and this sort of thing, because they think that by doing such works, they will enter into heaven or into a happy eternal state. We might mention a certain of the cults which exist, such as Jehovah's Witnessism, where so much of their salvation, their eternal state, is based upon the number of hours they spend going door to door or doing other equivalent services in that religious system. This is justification by works, my friends, by a system, by some code or legal arrangement, if we may so call it. And let it be said that where systems like that exist, they do not tend to holiness of life. We might say that an individual seeking to be justified by some legal system or code is more likely to be characterized by unholiness than by holiness. And why? Because if a person thinks, oh, there is a simple task that I can do, there is some penance that I can engage in, there is some fine that I can pay, there is some work that I can do in order to guarantee my soul's eternal condition, then we may rest assured they will do the absolute minimum requirement to attain their desired end. And if they think that they can, by penance or by confessional or by sufficient number of hours going door to door or by going on jihad, that they can thereby cleanse themselves of their sins or gain some sort of absolution for former iniquities, then what will they do? They will sin as much as they like and say, well, not to worry, there is some system I can follow, there is some work that I can afterward do to make amends for it. A system of justification by works will invariably be characterized by unholiness, by unrighteousness, because a person thinks, no worries, I can offer a sacrifice, I can do some special labor, I can follow a system when the time seems right to me, and that will clear me of my former sin. Of course, it was going on amongst the Jews long before these heretical teachers ever reached Galatia. And from the way in which Paul has to end his Galatian epistle, directing the believers to greater holiness of life and to righteousness in living and to the fruit of the Spirit, of course, which Galatians is well known for, this suggests that this system of justification by works was not producing people who lived holy lives, but who were relying on a system to cleanse them from sins which they presumptuously or with impunity were committing. Of course, another form that justification by works or by our own labours takes is that of decisionism, is that form of what is almost mainstream Christianity these days, which says, oh yes, you can be saved. Christ has done some work upon the cross. Christ has made salvation a possibility. Christ has made some bulk transaction on behalf of the whole world. And now you need to do your part. You need to exercise faith in him. You need to decide for Jesus, and you will be saved. It's up to you now. You've heard the gospel. You need to make yourself believe in Jesus, and then you'll be saved. How strange. The Lord Jesus Christ, merely as a purveyor, we seek to say it reverently, as a salesman or of a trader in salvation, proffering it like wares to people. Can he persuade them to take it or not? Will they decide to have it or not? Will they do what is necessary on their part? Will they do their work to attain this salvation which he merely proffers? It's another form which justification by works takes in these days, and yet which, alas, is so sadly overlooked or missed by many. But here it was in Galatia. Justification by works, by the law. Only on this occasion, those were not the laws of the Roman Catholic Church or of Islam or the systems which the cults have. They were the laws of the Jews, which the Galatian believers were being told, you must follow these in order to be saved. Likewise, these Jewish or Judaizing heretics were telling the people that if they wanted to receive the promises of the scriptures, enter into the covenants which God had made, then they needed to be the descendants of Abraham. They said, look, the promises in the Old Testament were made to Abraham and to his seed, and so if you want to enjoy those promised blessings, you need to become a part of the descendants of Abraham. And if you are not an ethnic Jew, then you must become a proselytized Jew in order to be a descendant of Abraham and to have access to the promised blessings. This the Apostle Paul also addresses in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The apostle says, yes, the promises made concerned Abraham and his descendants. Not all of the descendants, but with one descendant in particular in view. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the promises good. He is the one who transacts the covenant. He is the one who brings the blessings down. It is not Abraham so much as Abraham's specific descendant, Christ, who makes the promises effectual. Likewise, also in the Galatian churches, these Judaizing heretics were seeking to enforce a Jewish hierarchy amongst the believers. Now, of course, this had always been the case amongst the Jews. There were those who were rabbis who considered themselves above those who were mere followers of a particular branch or sect, as the Sadducees and Pharisees. They, of course, were always in competition with one another and considered themselves amongst or above or superior to the ordinary everyday Jew, and of course they themselves considered themselves better than the Samaritans and the proselytes and so forth. There was this very conscious hierarchy amongst them. And this had begun to creep in Galatia. Paul in chapter 4 and verse 17 makes a point which might not be immediately apparent in our English translation. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. And the best way to understand the word affect in that verse is as envy. Envy. Paul says, look, these Jewish heretics, when they hear about you, Gentile believers, coming to faith, they zealously affect, they deeply envy you to think that ever the gospel and the promises should come to you. They envy you, but not well, not in a good way. They would much rather have it differently. They would much rather have it that you, as Gentiles, are less than them, They would exclude you, they would cut you off, they would suppress you in their hierarchical system, that you might be envious of them. They would rather have you as Gentiles, envious of them as Jews, than the other way around, them envious of you being called to the gospel. This was another of the consequences and problems that was present in Galatia. Now, those heretics sowing their false doctrine in Galatia were no doubt aware of the Apostle Paul and of his teaching, which had been instrumental in the establishment of those Galatian churches. And so they were busily defending their false doctrine in the ears of the Galatian believers and seeking to make out why they could not trust what Paul had said and the gospel that they received at the beginning, and needed instead listen to them, these Judaizing heretics, instead. And amongst the things they were saying to undermine Paul and to seek to prove Paul was in the wrong were various things, including this. They were saying, look, the original disciples of the Lord Jesus, the apostles in Jerusalem, they were the originals. They were the first apostles, and they were all Jews. Paul, now he didn't meet the Lord Jesus in person. He has come upon the scene afterward. He has not been made an apostle directly by the Lord Jesus, but by other men. He is a second generation apostle, and therefore not to be trusted or relied upon. Now, Paul, knowing that such things were said concerning him, makes it clear in the very opening verse of this epistle, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And likewise in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man. The apostle makes clear that he was as much an apostle as were ever Peter or James. He was made an apostle by the direct intervention of the Lord Jesus, as we know, upon the Damascus Road. His was not a man-made gospel. It was not an inferior gospel. He was not some second generation and therefore less trustworthy apostle than any of the others. Now, some of these Jewish heretics, when perhaps they were challenged by the original Galatian believers as to what they were teaching, and perhaps called out for their heresy, some of them were saying, no, we're not trying to replace what you've been told before. This is just an alternative. There is more than one gospel. There is that which Paul taught you, and there is that which we are teaching you now. And you can have either or. Paul also seeks to counter that argument. I marvel, he says, chapter 1, verse 6, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There are not options regarding the truth. We cannot pick the form of the gospel that most appeals to us. There is truth and there is error. There is truth and there is the perversion of truth. Other of these Jewish heretics were seeking to defend their false teaching and counter what Paul had originally preached in Galatia by saying, ah, that Paul, he didn't tell you to observe the Jewish law because he wanted to preach something that was more appealing to your flesh, something that would please man. He didn't tell you to observe these rules and regulations because he knew you wouldn't like it. He was seeking to preach a man-pleasing gospel. But Paul also counters this. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now there were still others who sought to defend their false teaching and said this. They said, ah, now Paul didn't tell you to keep Jewish law because he was a bad Jew himself. He was never any good at it in the days when he lived as a Jew and was too embarrassed to mention it. And he didn't impose Jewish law upon you because he was such a poor Jew, a bad Jew himself. Paul, of course, could counter that right away. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. No one could say that Paul didn't know what Judaism was, that Paul had not been anything other than a Hebrew of the Hebrews in his earlier and unconverted days. Now, there were others who made their attacks upon Paul even more personal. It seems from various verses in the epistles that Paul suffered some bodily affliction, some disability. He describes it as a thorn in the flesh, as a messenger of Satan, as something which troubled him throughout his life. Various theories have been placed upon what it might be, and there is some substance behind the suggestion that Paul had very poor eyesight, and that perhaps even since the time on the Damascus Road, when there were those scales upon his eyes which afterward fell off, that he had very poor sight, and that this was something of a problem to him on his travels, and it was quite a striking and noticeable feature about him. And some were saying, Paul cannot be trusted, he's disabled. You don't want to pay any notice of what Paul said when he was here, because he had this physical defect. He had these problems. Or some were even more devious. They said, well, Paul knew that you discriminated against him when he was here. Paul knew that you reproached him because of his blindness, because of his physical disability, and he was hurt by that. And so he taught you wrongly as a personal vendetta to take revenge on you for mocking him for his physical problem. Well, obviously, word of those things had come to Paul's ears. And so he says this in chapter 4. Chapter 4 at verse 12, he says, ye have not injured me at all. He says, I'm not offended. I haven't told you wrong because I was hurt by you. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul seeks to put pay to those very personal insinuations that were being made against him. We have seen then in relatively quick succession the origin of those errors which afterward blighted the Galatian church. We have seen the various forms which they took and how that Paul sought to address them. We see, too, the defense which was being put upon false teaching in Galatia and how Paul, in this letter, seeks to counter those erroneous defenses as well. But ere we close, my friends, we should ask ourselves once again why this is of interest and why we should care. Well, let it be said that if Paul were wrong, that if the gospel preached by him and confirmed by the apostles there in Jerusalem were wrong, then our faith is at stake. And our conversion is called into question. Because we can each one see that none of us here present abide by the old rules and systems of Judaism. We do not uphold for a moment the practices and the rites and rituals of the Old Testament era. None of us are either ethnic nor proselytized Jews. And so, my friends, this question becomes incredibly relevant and pertinent to ourselves. This is not some distant argument unrelated to us. This is very personal. This touches us and our salvation. We need to know the truth of these things, because if we are required to be the biological or Judaical descendants of Abraham, if we are required to observe the rites and rituals of the Jewish system and have not done it, why then our faith might be in vain and our trust in God might be in vain. This is of great importance to you and I. We need to know, above all things, that justification is by faith, that we are saved not by our own works, not by the works of the old Jewish law, or by any other system or code of men, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we need to comprehend the arguments which are here and to know in our own hearts the truth of them, that this is the way which God hath appointed, which God by his apostles has set forth, which God by the Holy Spirit has communicated, that our faith is true and that our faith is genuine. My friends, we need to know as much as ever the Galatians did, this with which chapter 3 ends, that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May we grow in our assurance and knowledge of this truth for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 881. 881, Father in high heaven dwelling. Let our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. Number 881. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.